Okay, can you all hear back there? Can you hear back there? Does it need to, not really well? You got it? Okay.
You always start off quieter than you get going.
Oh, yeah. I get warmed up.
That should be.
Okay, very good. Are we good now?
Better?
Okay.
Eddie said no.
No?
We'll take care of Eddie.
Okay.
That doesn't feed back.
Justin again. Can you hear Betty?
Yes, I'm here.
Okay. All right. We'll go with that.
Okay. Very good.
If you get warmed up and start feeding back, just turn that condenser.
Okay.
And then the condenser down just a touch.
Okay. But you know me. Once I get going, I might not notice. I am so glad to see you all.
Thank you.
I just love you all. And I just, today, just am reminded of God's love for you. This lesson's going to be a little different. Had some technical crazy difficulties this morning. But I've just been reminded recently that, you know, my purpose here is not to teach a great lesson. It's to love you well and to have Jesus be real to you. And so at times, I'm going to be quoting at length from a number of different hymns as I was preparing the lesson, just hymn after hymn would come to me. And just, you know, our theology is not an end in itself. If our theology does not lead us to worship God and to love one another, it's a waste of time. And so this is one of those lessons that should just lead us to worship God and to have security. It's the new year, and I have to say things are not looking good. Things are looking scary in the world. Things are looking scary in our nation, and not to mention the fact that we all have struggles and problems and issues personally all the time. And so our tendency is to become afraid and to lose hope. And I just feel like that's how the devil works on us, how he's working on our culture. It's, you know, he's out in the open now, it seems like. He's not hiding so much anymore. Part of the way he deals with us and tricks us is, first of all, he doesn't want us to even know he's there until he's in so deep. And then if we discover he's there, then he wants us to be afraid of him and think he's all-powerful and he's in control and, you know, we're never going to make it. But his power is limited. God is sovereign. And Jesus is a mighty Savior. So this is lesson 10 of Hebrews. And I've titled it, When God Swears. And I'll be reading from Hebrews 6, verses 13 to 20. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We need hope. Human beings need hope. Without hope, we die. We give up. We stop living, sometimes passively, sometimes actively, the people that actively take their life because they've lost hope. But most of us just continue to muddle and not really live and engage. But we have hope. We need hope because we're not wild turkeys. Now, let me explain. Well, my dad was staying with me during his final months in hospice. One of the things he liked to do was watch nature shows on TV, and he found this documentary about a guy who had raised wild turkeys from the egg. And the guy just went out, and he bonded with them. He was there when they hatched, and he kind of became one of them, and he went through their day with them. And one of the things that I remember very clearly and I've thought of often is he commented on how the wild turkeys, they just live in the moment. You know, they're not worried about where their food is coming from. They're not worried about what happened tomorrow. They don't remember what happened yesterday. They're just in the moment. But we are made in the image of God. We are not wild turkeys. We're a higher life form. We have self-awareness. We have a sense of past and present and future. And we need meaning and purpose. And unlike wild turkeys, when we come to the point where we think there's nothing to look forward to, that's a horrible place to be. Life starts just falling apart. God made us, and so he knows how we're made. And what I see in this passage is God's fatherly care for us. Scripture says, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. He remembers that we're dust. And that doesn't make him despise us. His heart is bound to us. There's a really funny skit in which Alec Baldwin, back in the old days of Saturday Night Live when it was actually funny, he plays a general, and he has this. His son has just enlisted at the lower ranks and is coming into the army, and so the son's there and the drill sergeant's there. And he's lining everybody up and he's, you know, whipping them into shape. And the general's coming to inspect, and you know, and we don't show any preference here. And you are going to do what you're told. And they're all standing at attention. The general comes in and he's this tough guy, and then he sees his son. And all of a sudden, he's this big, squishy teddy bear. And his son is like, please, Dad, stop. And the drill sergeant, you know, is mad, and he tells the son to, you know, get down and do push-ups. Yes, sir. And he's down on the ground. Alec Baldwin whips out a fan, and he's down there. You can do it, son. It's okay. It's just hilarious that God is not a drill sergeant to us. He is our loving father. It's like he loves us so much, his heart is so joined to ours, that it's like he can't see straight when it comes to us, his children. So I see God's fatherly care here in his concern for our emotional well-being, that he knows we need hope, and he wants to make sure we have hope. God's desire is not just to sanctify us and make us behave and do the right thing. I mean, that's kind of the drill sergeant thing. I am going to whip you into shape, and you are going to be glad of it later on. As a father, he wants more than that for us. He wants to encourage us. He wants to be with us in the process. He wants to provide comfort and guidance, and he cares. And he knows that without hope, we don't have motivation. And so we won't try if we think there's no hope, right? You know, if we're trying to resist sin and we're just absolutely sure it's too strong for us, you know, why bother? Why put yourself through the misery of trying to resist if there's no way it's going to get you anyway, right? If you're a wife and your marriage is in shambles and your husband's not paying attention to you and you know, put on your makeup and you're doing your best, and at a certain point you think, he doesn't notice, it doesn't matter how I look. And then what do? You stop trying, you know, you start looking frumpy, and you're like, oh my goodness, what's happened? But, you know, that's the loss of hope. He knows we need motivation, and so he gives us hope. And he's not just trying to motivate us, though. He also wants to provide consolation comfort, encouragement for us in the process. He's not only concerned with getting us where we need to be and making us into the kind of people we're supposed to be. He also wants us to have joy in the moment, have courage to not be afraid. I mean, that's what he says throughout the scripture constantly. Don't be afraid. I'm with you. Don't be afraid. And so, you know, I just think of my own children when they were little. You know, and the world's a hard place, and you got to prepare them. And so you think, you know, I got to tell them this stuff, but I don't want them to be afraid to live. And so, so you say, here, you know, some hard stuff's going to happen, but don't worry. It's going to be okay, you know. I don't want them going off to kindergarten terrified. And that, you know, God for us, his heart is that for us. He doesn't want us to be afraid. He wants to give us comfort. Yes, life is hard, and he knows it. And he will bring hardship into our lives. And he will make us into the people we're supposed to be. But his heart is not detached from us in this process. He hears every cry. He feels every tear. He writes it on his scroll. I've shared the story before, but when my son, my firstborn, Emmett, was a baby, and he was getting his baby shots, you know, it would just, like, break my heart to, you know, put him there while he's getting his shot, and his little eyes well up with tears, and he doesn't understand what's going on, and I'm just like, it's so traumatic to me. You know, I took the little Band-Aid off later in the day and put it in his baby book to remind me of that. And it's like, that's how God feels toward our tears. you just want to comfort your children. Yes, life is hard, but they're going to make it, right? And so God wants that for us. I also think of when my husband Dan was deployed to Iraq. Every morning, told you this before too, he would call and talk on the phone with Emmett, who was in fourth grade at that time. And he would tell him, you know, tell him all the good things that he has to look forward to. And he's done that for the kids always. You know, if he thinks they're down or discouraged or afraid, he'll sit there and, well, you know, your birthday's coming up and Christmas is coming up and your cousins are coming for a visit. And, just his heart to just gather them and encourage them and help them not to be afraid and help them to have something to look forward to. And that's God's heart for us. He remembers that we're dust. He has compassion on us. And so I think of the hymn, frail children of dust and feeble as frail, in thee do we trust nor find thee to fail. Thy mercies, how tender, how firm to the end, our maker, defender, redeemer, and friend. Well, what are we talking about when we talk about hope? We use hope casually in our culture like it's a wish. It's like, you know, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. I hope my car starts when I get in this morning. I hope my stock portfolio increases in value and doesn't decrease in value. Oh, I hope some distant rich relative that I don't know I have dies and leaves me a lot of money. You know, it's like, you know, things I want to happen, but I have no assurance that they will, and a lot of them probably won't. That's how we're conditioned to think about hope. It's a want, a desire, something that might not happen, but we kind of hope it does. We really hope it does. But when the Bible talks about hope, it's more of, it's not a casual wish or even a, you know, a real great desire that we're unsure of. It's a belief. It is something in the future in which we trust and upon which we base our life and our decisions now. Not something that might happen, that we would like to happen, but something that is sure to happen. We are not talking about a flimsy wish, but an established reality, a fact in the future of which we're confident, that we can count on, that we can trust in, that guides the decisions we make and the way we live. Now, some things that doesn't matter a whole lot, we kind of laugh, you know, we hope this would happen, it didn't, oh well, something else worked out. But when it comes to the meaning of life and the qualitative life and the eternal state of our souls and what comes after, if our confidence is misplaced, if that person or thing that that we're hoping in fails us, we're in serious trouble. We need hope, but as Proverbs 13 says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. And so some of us get to the point in life where we don't want to hope anymore because it's too painful when it doesn't happen. We all know to some degree what it feels like to be heartsick when your hopes are dashed. Okay, so think about when you see what's going on in our country and you're thinking, okay, we've got an election coming up, we're going to do this, you know, we're going to get a change and somebody's going to be able to fix this, right? And your candidate loses the election, right? And you're just like, if you lose hope entirely and you think it's all over, your hope was misplaced. When the stock you invested in loses value instead of gaining, and this is your retirement you're looking at, and it's not growing, it's dwindling. People that don't have the Lord jump out of windows. I think about this when Prince Charming never comes to take you away. Or you get Prince Charming for a short time and then he dies and leaves you alone. Or worse yet, he comes for you and he takes you away and then he turns into an abusive monster. Devastating. Heartsick. Hopes dashed. We can't live without hope. We're always looking for hope. But where do we find a trustworthy hope that will not ultimately disappoint us? Is there anything in this world that will not change, break, corrode, lose its value? Anyone we can count on who will not fail us? Even the people who love us most and would do anything for us, they're only human. They're not always able to do what we need. They die. I think of a friend of mine whose husband was killed, and part of her grieving process with her daughter was, you know, Daddy said he'd walk me down the aisle someday. He promised. He's not here to do it. Is there a hope that won't fail us, that can really anchor us, that can take us through all these other disappointments? Yes. As the hymn says, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Well, our hope, that sure fact, that thing we're looking forward to, is based on the quality of God's promise to us. And what's the value of a promise? Some people's promises mean absolutely nothing. A promise is only as credible as the person who gives it, right? So how do we know if we can trust God? Well, God has a track record. He has a perfect track record. So I was thinking about, you know, evaluating God's credit score, right? When the bank or your credit card or whoever thinks, you know, how much money am I going to loan you? Are you really good for it? Can you really pay it back? They look at a number of different criteria, and everybody gets a little number of, you know, how credible they are and then how much resource the bank will give them based on their ability to pay back. Well, let's look at God's ability here. And this is more assumed from the passage. He's God, after all, right? He's the one making the promise. So here's a few categories we're going to look at with his ability. His power. Does he have the power to do what he says? Well, we're talking about strength and authority. Who is he? He's the sovereign almighty. He has the ability to make things happen and to get things done. Think about his power. He created everything we see by the power of his word. He spoke and it was created. And the scripture says that nobody can thwart his plans. Nobody can stand up and say, whoa, nope, stop. You know, the devil can't come along and derail God's eternal plan, and neither can you. in your clumsiness, your sinfulness, your whatever, you're not strong enough. God's the one with the power. Look at his wealth. What assets does he have? Everything that exists. He never starts a project and then runs out of money or materials to finish it. He never lacks funding. There's never going to be a problem there. He has everything that could possibly be needed to accomplish his purposes. What about wisdom? He's all-knowing. He is flawless in his understanding. He's impeccable in his judgment. He has never misjudged the market. He has never mismanaged an investment. He has never misinterpreted the data. He has never misread a person. Okay, well, pretty impressive resume, but what about his life expectancy? He's eternal. He's not going to sell the brand. Don't you hate that, you know? Oh, I used to love honeycomb cereal, you know, because it wasn't too sweet and it was just the right amount. One day, years ago, I had poured it out, my bowl of cereal, and it was horrible. It tasted like Captain Crunch. And I was like, what? I was so frustrated. I wrote the company. And I found out, yeah, it was sold. They changed the recipe. They, you know, it's just not the same anymore. And so I was like, I have no hope of ever tasting Captain Crunch again. Well, God's not going to, you know, sell the company or leave it to new management or the kingdom to a new government. He's not going to, like, die or retire or get senile or, you know, whatever. He's there, and he's in charge, and his kingdom will never pass away, and he's the eternal one. God absolutely has the ability to do what he says, but credibility is not only a matter of ability. It is also a matter of character. Will he do what he says he'll do? So let's look at God's character. And I thought immediately of the rider on the white horse in the book of Revelation. And written on his leg, I don't know how, tattooed, carved, glowing, whatever, it says faithful and true. You know, he's the one that took the scroll, you know, pictured as a lamb at that point, but took the scroll of God's plans for the world and says, yeah, I can accomplish this. I can open it. I will see it done. He's the one that Isaiah says of, he will not grow tired or discouraged until he accomplishes righteousness on the earth. Boy, I get tired and discouraged. He doesn't get tired and discouraged. He is faithful and true. Faithful. He's reliable. He can be counted on to do it. He alone will never fail. He's absolutely faithful. I came across this passage in Deuteronomy 7:7-9, where Moses is talking to the Israelites, and he says, it was not because you were more in number than any other nation, not because of anything in you that you were so great, that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. But it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. So you don't deserve it right now, but I'm keeping my oath because that's who I am. I am faithful. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. He's faithful and true. Scripture tells us that God cannot and will not lie. He will never deceive or mislead anyone who places their trust in him. Oh, there are a lot of people here on earth that will. Jesus said, I am the truth. He calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of truth. He says to God the Father, your word is truth. And followers of Jesus are commanded to put away falsehood and speak truth. In the Old Testament, if a false prophet appeared, and something he said was going to happen in the name of the Lord, he says, God says this is going to happen, and it doesn't happen, he was not from the Lord. And God rails throughout the prophets at prophets who were prophesying lies in his name, and he was indignant because he is truth. He will never lie to us. Why do people lie to us? First reason, I was a big liar when I was a little kid. I was a horrible liar. Because of fear. I was always afraid I was going to get in trouble. So fear, I think, is the number one reason for lies. Self-preservation. Fear of pain and punishment. Fear of judgment. Fear of loss. People lie to protect their addictions, to escape punishment, to manage their reputations, to keep their position or their relationship with somebody. They lie out of fear. Another reason that people lie is malice, just hatred and intent to harm, to cause pain and distress, to destroy somebody's reputation, to turn other people against someone. So it can be a malicious lie. Or a lot of lies are just plain selfishness, to exploit, to take advantage of someone, to use and abuse others to get what you want. I have gotten to the point where I can't even watch the news. I can't listen to politicians get up there and lie to my face. Mm-hmm. I just get angry and have to leave the room. I think that's how God feels when we lie. But there are some people who will lie. They will tell you anything you want to hear to get their way with you. They will lie to sell you something. False advertising all the time. The proverbial snake oil salesman. Here, I found this product will cure anything that ails you. And you can have it for $19.95. You know, just pay it now, and then I'm out of town. People lie to take advantage or to manipulate. There's flattery through lies, luring, grooming, frightening other people into doing what you want. And guess what? God is not vulnerable to any of these motivations that corrupt so many people. God's character is unchanging. It is constant, stable, incorruptible. Even the best of us are corruptible. But the scripture says, Numbers 23:19, that God is not a man that he should lie. This is, do you remember the prophet Balaam when Israel was going to the promised land and King Balak of Moab sees them all there and he gets scared and so he hires Balaam, who's a prophet of God, not an Israelite, but you know he knew the true God, hires Balaam to come and curse this people because he's afraid of them. And Balaam is corrupted by greed. He really wants the money the king's offering him, so he kind of goes and he tries to curse him, but here's what he ends up saying. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? He's like, I can't curse them. God has blessed them, and God won't change his mind. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I can't do it. God is unchanging, and he can't be bribed. In Malachi 3:6, the Lord says, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. And then he's speaking to a people who deserve judgment. And again, he's recalling his faithfulness to the promise he made to their forefathers. He said, you know, the reason that you're even still here is because of that promise I made. I don't change, and therefore, I don't destroy you utterly. See, God knows who he is, and he is always true to himself. It kind of rubs me the wrong way when people say, be true to yourself, and they're telling kids this. I'm like, kids don't even know who their self is. You know, their self is still changing, and ourselves are still changing. You know, we have days, we have aspirations, you know, we want to be a certain way, and some days we're just in a situation where we act out. Maybe we're tired, maybe our blood sugar has dropped, maybe we're discouraged, maybe somebody's been mean to us, we just got out of bed on the wrong side, I don't know. And we act in a way that is not true to who we want to be. God doesn't have that problem. God is not becoming. Time, circumstance, new relationships, and experiences can change us. They expand us. We grow. But they will not change who God is. God is not malleable. No one can manipulate him or bribe him or intimidate him or threaten him or make him do something that is not true to his nature. And God is not fickle. His moods don't change like ours do. His moods don't change with the weather or the phases of the moon or a sudden drop in blood sugar or how his day has been going so far or how his children are behaving at any given moment. Those are all things that can get us. But God is not fickle. He's not moody. You know, so many of the ancient gods in other religions, they were just fickle. You know, you never knew what to expect from them. You know, if they're having a good day, you gave them the right combination of sacrifices and services, you know, they'll do what you say. But, you know, you couldn't be sure because, you know, maybe one day they just didn't feel like it. That is not our God. Our God is not fickle. He's not moody. He is who he is, and he is consistently himself. He has a track record, and we know his character. Our passage points us to two unchangeable things that are assuring us of this faith, making it solid. God's word and God's oath. I remember in high school, a teacher showed us the class. It was a history or civics class or something, but we ended up watching this movie called Future Shock. I don't know if any of you have seen that. And it's sort of a documentary on how quickly the world is changing and what kind of that does to us emotionally and psychologically. And I'm somebody who's very impacted by movies. You know, I can stumble around for days after one, just kind of like, oh, what was that? I came out of that movie just kind of reeling and feeling like, you know, just felt like the world was spinning and everything was going haywire. Because everything is changing so quickly. How do we know where to stand? How do we balance ourselves? How do we orient ourselves? How do we cope with that much change? Technology is changing. Culture is changing. Definition of words are being changed on us. And often I just kind of feel reeling and overwhelmed when I take that all in. How do we orient ourselves? How do we keep our balance in this life with all that going on? I remember my mom telling me that my great-grandmother Boggs commented that more had changed in her lifetime than had changed in the history of the world, basically, as far as changes happening quickly. She went from horse and buggy to technology that enabled an astronaut to land on the moon. In her lifetime, one lifetime, all that happened. So how do we have any stability? How do we know where to stand in a world that's spinning constantly and changing more quickly than it's ever changed? It just seems volatile and unpredictable. How do we even communicate when they're changing the definition of words all the time? What is true? We got liars, lots of liars, feeding us lies. And it's easier to tell who not to believe than who to believe. You know, you're getting conflicting news sources from all of you. You're like, what in the world is going on? Who do we know how to believe? Well, there are two unchangeable things here that are pointed out in this passage. God's word. You know, he said, this is what I'm going to do. And this God's word is rooted in God's will, God's plan, his decision, his eternal counsels. He's decided what he's going to do, and he's told us what he's going to do, and he's going to do it. He's not going to get tired or bored. You know, I am a horrible planner. I set goals for myself. I sit down and think, okay, my mind's not working right. I just got to come up with a plan for the day. So I sit down there and I, you know, write down the things that I have to do. And I can almost guarantee you, I've noticed this about myself. I'm not sure what to do about it yet, but I've noticed this. If I write it on the list, it will not happen that day. Because, I don't know, I guess I got the fuzzy out of my brain and I put it on the paper and it'll stay safe here and I'll come back to it later. I don't know why I do that. I'm also unpredictable about the way I take home from church. You know, I never, you know, should I turn and take this way? You know, just like, I don't know, I'm bored this way. I'm going to go this way today, you know. So I'm pretty changeable. But God is not. Or some days I just forget what I'm supposed to be doing. Or I frequently second-guess myself and rethink what I should be doing and halfway through a project decide, no, I really should be doing it a different way. God doesn't have any of that. Isaiah 48 says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Isaiah 55:11, so shall the word that goes forth out of my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. And Jesus said in Matthew 5:18, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, not a jot or a tittle, not a comma or the cross of a T will pass from the law until it is all accomplished. God's word, God's purpose, God's plan that he made in eternity past will not change. The second unchanging thing is God's oath. Now, oaths are something that are very, very serious. An oath, a vow, very kind of in the same category. We think of, you know, marriage vows, an oath to tell the truth in court, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. That's what we hold other people to when we want to be very sure we can trust what they're saying. Because we know what people are. We know they have a tendency to lie, especially if they feel threatened. And so we used to say, do you swear by God? You swear on the Bible, his word, which is ultimately true, those things. Do you call God to witness this? And if you fear God, that is a powerful vow. If you fear God, you're saying, I swear to God, you know, the one who is ultimate truth, who sees everything, knows everything, has all authority, he will call me to account if I'm lying to you. That's a serious, serious oath. God doesn't need an oath to prove that he's telling the truth. But he gave us an oath. This is like an extra step to give us what the passage calls strong encouragement. You can count on this, not just because I said it, I planned it, you know, eternity past. If you know me at all, you should have no doubts. But you know what? I'm going to go the extra mile, and I'm going to swear an oath to you. And there was no one higher to swear by. We swear by God. Who does God swear by? No one except himself. There is no higher authority. The most serious binding vow we can make is in the name of the Lord. He's the highest authority. And so in the Old Testament, like the most, one of the things I remember as my mom was reading through the Bible to us back in the old days when it was King James, the thing that people were always saying in the Old Testament was, may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I do not, you know, whatever. And basically they're saying, I promise I will, I have decided to do this. If I don't do it, may God punish me, strike me dead. And they believed in God that he would do it, at least the culture at large did, and so that was a serious vow. Or, as God is my witness, and we say that too, as God is my witness, this is the truth. This is what I saw, this is what I know. Or consider the marriage vows, the traditional vows that we take in our culture. The minister starts out by saying, dearly beloved, we are gathered here in the sight of God and these witnesses to join this man and this woman in holy matrimony. And then when it comes time for the vows, he says to the groom and then to the bride, do you promise before God and these witnesses that you will do blah, blah, blah? So God is a witness, but who will witness to God? Who will hold him accountable? Who does he swear by? Who will make him perform what he promised? Who will punish him if he doesn't do it? Himself, his own character. There's no one more powerful or trustworthy than God. He gave his word, and he swore an oath to confirm it and to remove all doubt. He did that for us. He didn't need to swear an oath. His word is enough. But for our sakes, to reassure us, to give us a hope that we can hold on to. Like you know, when the groom gives the bride a ring and says, with this ring, I thee wed. You know, here it is. Proof, in case you ever forget, proof, you know. Everybody can see, you're married. I have taken responsibility for you for our entire lives. I will be there, whether I feel like it or not. At this point, I am promising you in the sight of God and these witnesses, and with this seal, this ring, this is my vow. So God, God wants you to do more than be the boyfriend that says, I love you. He's going to go the extra mile and reassure and say, I swear to you. I'm not saying this casually. I'm talking to you personally. I'm making this vow to you. You can hold me accountable. You know, and my witness is myself, my own character. You know who I am. I cannot lie. I will not lie. I will always be true to myself. I will not change my mind. You can take this to the bank. I swear to you that this is what I will do. So in taking an oath, God officially binds himself to the maximum level of commitment possible to his people so that we, not just Abraham, who he gave this oath to originally, so that we who are his heirs to the promise that was given to him have a strong encouragement. We have a lifeline. We have something to hold on to. When all the world is going crazy and everybody's freaking out, we don't have to. So I think of another hymn. The God of Abraham praise, who reigns enthroned above, ancient of everlasting days and God of love, Jehovah, great I am, by earth and heaven confessed, I bow and bless the sacred name forever blessed. The God of Abraham prays at whose supreme command from earth I rise and seek the joys at his right hand. I all on earth forsake its wisdom, fame, and power, and him my only portion make, my shield and tower. He by himself hath sworn, I on his oath depend. I shall on eagle's wings upborne to heaven ascend. I shall behold his face. I shall his power adore and sing the wonders of his grace forevermore. He promised. He swore. That's what I'm depending on. And all my eggs are in that basket. That's what all my hope is based on. He said it. He swore it. I depend on it. This is what's for me in the future. And then finally, I want to look at the pictures here. There's three pictures, three illustrations that our author gives us in this text of what our hope does for us. And each of these is a picture of Jesus, who is our hope. And so the first one is that he's a refuge for us. He says, you know, we who have fled for refuge to him. What the author is talking about here, again, you know, we talked about it's called the letter to the Hebrews because he's writing to people with an understanding of the Hebrew culture, Jewish people who have studied this, who know this, the Old Testament, cities of refuge is what he's talking about here, where if somebody accidentally killed somebody else, they could run to they're guilty of manslaughter. But they can run to the city of refuge. There were six of them. They were the cities of the Levites, those who were the priests and the teachers of Israel. And they could go there and be safe so that the avenger of blood, the nearest of kin, would not kill them, at least until they had their trial and proved. And so that's a picture of Jesus for us, and that is our hope, that we have run to Jesus like that city of refuge. We know we're guilty. We know we're doomed. We know there's no hope except in him. And so we are counting on the assurance that he will receive us and welcome us and shelter us and protect us and provide for us, for every person who flees for refuge to him. We have no hope except to desperately cast ourselves on his mercy. We're trusting in his invitation and in his promise to us. Think of Moses in Deuteronomy 33 saying to the Israelites, "The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms." That is that picture of a father who, you know, the kid's stuck in a tree and he's like, "Jump, I will catch you. My arms are here." Or, you know, kids being bullied, somebody's being attacked, you know, beaten up, and they run to dad, and dad puts them in his arms. "I got you. You're safe." David says, "I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Because Scripture promises that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And Jesus says, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." So, you know, he's promised, "Come to me. Come to me for salvation. Come to me for rest. And if you do, I won't turn you away. I will take you in." Where do refugees now go? What do you do when your home's been blown up and your job's been taken away and your husband's dead and you're, you know, you got a child, or maybe you don't? You're on your own. There's nothing. There's nobody. Where do you go? I mean, a refugee shows up with nothing. No way to protect, provide for themselves, nothing. And so people take in a refugee, they have to provide everything for them. And they're saying, you know, you'll be safe here. And so that's what Jesus is to us. That is our hope. "Though my father and mother reject me, the Lord will receive me." I have someone I can always go to. I always have somebody to go to. Even if everybody on earth fails me, I have God to go to. And even if my house is destroyed and I am homeless, God is the eternal refuge. And he is our dwelling place through all generations, Moses said. So I think of another hymn. "How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say to you than he hath said to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? Fear not," and from now on, each verse is quoting, God is speaking here. "Fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of sorrow will not overflow. For I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all-sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design the dross to consume and thy gold to refine." And I love this last verse. Again, God speaking to those who have fled to Jesus for refuge. "The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I will never, no, never, no, never forsake." Jesus is our refuge. He is our hope, and we can count on that. Second illustration of our hope is an anchor. What's being pictured here, the text says, this is an anchor for our soul. And what's pictured is a ship in a storm being tossed all over. Do you ever feel like that? World events, family events, personal physical issues, everything going on. Do you ever feel like, you know, it's just one thing after another, you know, one wave after another, and you're getting spun around to the point where you don't even know where you are anymore, and you feel like you're going to come apart? An anchor in all that chaos grabs on to something solid and holds there. And so the ship that everything else is going crazy, it's in the middle of the storm, but that ship is held there. And so there's hope. I won't be lost. I won't be blown so horribly off course I can never find my way home again. I'm anchored. And we need that anchor because the world seems to be crazy. And we are fragile, and life is short. But the difference between Christian hope and any other hopes that anybody else has for how to hold it together in this life, the Christian hope is different. Our hope is anchored in eternity. Our faith gives us a perspective that others don't have. No matter what goes on here, flips, turns, it falls apart, we are anchored to the heart of Jesus Christ, who is behind the curtain in the Holy of Holies, in the real heavenly place of God, in a reality that's larger than the reality we see here. There's more than this. We're anchored there, so no matter what happens here, we will not be lost. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. He's our refuge, he's our anchor. And the third illustration of hope of Jesus is our forerunner. What's being pictured here is Jesus has gone before us. He's our trailblazer, he's our intercessor, he's our agent, he's our priest in the heavenly holy of holies before the throne of God. He's our man on the inside. He has gone ahead of us, before us. We don't have to figure it out. Think about, like, the pioneers, where a lot of times, you know, the man would go and work it out. Or somebody, some explorer has gone out into the wild, and they have mapped it out. They have faced the trials. They've marked it, and then anybody that follows has something to go on. They know where they're going. The first guy, how did he know where he was going? He had to figure it out. Jesus has figured it out. He's gone ahead of us. Dan incessantly watches replays, reruns of Indiana Jones. And I thought about, I was walked through the other day, and he had it on, and there was a scene where, you know, they're trying to get to the Holy Grail, and the guys who want it are sending somebody else first, because they end up getting their heads chopped off, and when they fall in the booby trap, and you don't want to be that guy that has to go first, that takes a wrong step, and zoom, there comes his head rolling back out. Jesus went before us. He's dealt with all that. He has made a way for us. He's opened the way into the Holy of Holies so that we may follow him there. That's the idea of a forerunner. He's gone before us with the expectation that we're coming after. We're coming after him. We can follow him there. And think about in the story of Jesus' crucifixion, when he breathed his last on the cross, what happened? The curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom. It was that the way is now open into the Holy of Holies. Jesus has gone before us and opened it up. It's safe to come in now. He's our forerunner. He's gone ahead of us. He's made a way for us. He's representing us there. He's interceding for us with God. He's conducting business there on our behalf. He is ruling for our benefit, from that place where he's gone before us as our forerunner. And Jesus himself said, he's preparing a place for us. He's building a house for us. He's preparing a room in his Father's mansion for us. It's the whole imagery of marriage in the Old Testament Israelite culture, where the husband will make a vow. He's engaged, then he'll go to his father's house, build a place for his wife, get it all ready, and then he'll come back to get her. And that's where Jesus, our forerunner, has gone before us. He's cleared the way. He's representing us. He's conducting business there on our behalf with the anticipation that we are coming, and he's getting it ready for us. This is our hope. We are connected to Jesus. Our hope is anchored in him, in his word, in his promise, in his oath, in his blood. Our hope is anchored in him, in heaven, in eternity, in a reality far greater than this. It's anchored in the presence of Almighty God, the Creator, the sovereign ruler of the universe. And this is not just an unfeeling theoretical thing. It is a connected to his heart thing. Do you remember what Jesus said in, you know, whatever you've done to one of the least of these, my brothers, you've done it to me. You know, and that's a blessing and a curse, depending on that. Think about, you know, how he confronted Saul before Saul became Paul on the way to Damascus. He says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You know, because every time Saul went after one of his people, Jesus felt it. And that's our hope. That's our connection. It's in his word, in his character, and he's gone the extra mile, and he's sworn an oath to us. This is my intention. It was my intention from eternity past. When I make up my mind, it is made up, and nothing will stand in the way of this happening. And you might be a wreck, and you're not going to be able to do it, but I will do it. I swear by myself. When God made the vow to Abraham, and he walked through the Isle of Covenants, where the birds were ripped apart, sacrifices were ripped apart, what he's saying, normally two people walked it. You do this, I'll do this. And if one of us fails to do it, we're going to be ripped apart like these birds. And God didn't let Abraham walk it. He walked it himself. So I'm going to do it. All the responsibility is on me. I will make this happen. So when Balaam says to Balak, sorry, I can't curse them. It won't do any good. God has blessed them, and he won't change his mind. That is ours. That is our hope. That God is our God. Jesus has given everything for us, and his word is absolutely true. So hold on to this hope. It is secure, it is sure, and it will not fail. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your kind heart to us. Thank you for sending Jesus, who is implementing your plan, who agreed with your will, who went to the ultimate degree of commitment in order to rescue and save us, Lord. You have given us Jesus, and we have fled to him for refuge. He is our hope, our only hope. We have no hope but in your mercy, and Jesus is your mercy extended to us. He has taken responsibility for us. We are owned by him. We owe everything to him. Lord, we are so grateful. We delight in you. Help us to live in the security. Help us to feel that anchor holding in the midst of all the crazy here. Help us to be like Jesus, asleep in the boat as there's a major storm going on, because he is that comfortable in your eternal plan. Like Paul, when the ship was sinking, that he could say, no, we are not going to die. God has promised, and this is what's going to happen. Let us be that voice of calm. Let us bring that perspective to the world. Lord, we love you and we thank you. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.